Well, we're going to go to prayer soon, but I wanted to say something more about what we were looking at this morning. If I don't keep moving with these Isaiah lessons, we won't get through, this Elijah lessons. We won't get through them all. That would be okay, I suppose, but I think that the Lord had me prepare them for a reason, so we'll see how far we get. Brother Gavin was speaking about the children as we had just prayed for them. And this is an interesting verse in the Bible that says that they brought the infants to Jesus. And he laid his hands on them and blessed them. And I often wondered, and I always think about that when we dedicate children to the Lord. The parents bring their infants to be prayed for. And they give that child to the Lord, believing him to get his will done. And I say, what kind of blessing does Jesus minister to infants? Because the Bible says he blessed them. And I suppose it's sort of like what we heard. Something happens in their heart that they're not even aware of. They're too young to be aware of it. But it has some effect on the way they grow and their response to God and their openness to the things of God. We like to pray that at the youngest possible age that they will somehow come into an awareness of God's love for them, that as soon as they're able to understand and grasp the simple message of the gospel, that God will cause that light to shine into their hearts and save them at a young age. You know, the sooner we come to know the Lord, the more he can keep us from. We thank God for saving people at any time in their lives. And for bringing them out of the miry clay and the horrible pit that they got themselves into. But it's so much better when Jesus can keep them while they're young, keep them from falling into the pit and having to deal with the heartaches and the sorrows that sin brings into our lives. And so ministry to children is very precious to the Lord, and it's always been something that here at camp and in our home churches, there's been a great emphasis on Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools. And here, of course, the children's work. I think the hardest thing about closing camp was that we had to close the children's end of camp when COVID first hit. And we thought of all the children that look forward to coming to camp and must have been terribly disappointed that year. And then the next year, we couldn't open that end of the camp either. But there were some that were able to bring their children, families that came. But now, this year, we're back to normal again, to some degree. And the camp is a little bit smaller down at that end. But it's such a joy to see that the campers are back, and back with a vengeance, some of them. And so now we want to pray that next year it'll be even better. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. Okay, so we were talking a little bit about the fire this morning, and one thing I wanted to say first of all is that that God is able to prove himself, and that's what we see here. Although Elijah was greatly outnumbered by the prophets of Baal and so on, yet he believed that God was able to prove himself to these people as the Lord. And so this challenge was presented, and of course, as they prayed and cut themselves and called upon their God, no response. How disappointing that must have been, and how telling that must have been to them. My, we're calling on our God, and nothing's happening, and we're doing everything we can all day long, and nothing's happening. And then Elijah gets up, and he prays this simple prayer, Lord, show them that you're God. And then fire comes down immediately. And what a tremendous manifestation of God's power and glory. They fell to the earth crying out, the Lord is God. You know, God is able to prove himself to our young people, no matter whether they're outnumbered by others that believe differently and live differently and have other values, we can pray that God will prove himself to be the Lord, the God that our young people are called to serve. Think about how God made himself real to you. And then, as you pray for others, say, Lord, you can do the same for them. Lord, somehow you made yourself so real to me. And Lord, I'm trusting you to reveal yourself to my children and others, other young people that you've brought into my life. Praise God. And so we don't always know how that God's going to bring that about, but he knows how. And it's amazing. I love to hear people's testimonies of how God made himself real to them. And everyone has a different story. It's a little different for one than from the other. And yet it's the same Jesus that we've come to know and love. And it's a miracle of his grace. And we praise him for that. We've often prayed in our church, and I wrote it down here, God is able to cause the world to become such an absolute disappointment to our young people and to prove himself to be all that he says he is, faithful and true. I sometimes pray that way for our young people. I say, Lord, let them be disappointed with the world. Let the things that they're pursuing just fail them. Let them see that they're empty, that their promises are not true, and that the world has nothing to offer them. We don't like to see our young people hurt and disappointed, but sometimes that's necessary in order for them to awaken to the reality of Jesus and his kingdom. I remember in my life, as I pursued certain things in the world, after a while they failed me. Relationships in the world disappointed me, and pleasures of the world brought much sorrow and heartache as well, along with it. And I finally got to a place where I said, Lord, the world has nothing to offer, but you claim that you can be my satisfying portion, that your salvation is great. And so God began to help me now to turn to him, and he didn't let me get too far into the world. I got disappointed pretty quickly, and I was convinced that seeking the things of the world were a waste of time. They would never satisfy in the long run. You know, the Bible says the blessing of the Lord makes us rich. It enriches our life, and he says, and it adds no sorrow with it. See, the pleasures of the world always have a price tag, and there's always sorrow and heartache and brokenness and scars that follow somehow, not only in our own lives, but how many people we hurt by living in the world and pursuing our own pleasures and so on. Some of the people that love us the most, we hurt the most. But when you seek the blessing of God, he enriches your life, and he doesn't add sorrow to it. You'll never regret having sought the Lord. You'll never regret giving yourself to Jesus. Oh, you'll have to sometimes make choices and give things up, but God more than makes that up to you with the richness of his blessing and presence in your life. I've met people that have pursued the things of the world, and they're full of regret. Oh, if I could have done it over again, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have gotten involved in that. I would have avoided that like the plague. But I've never met a person that sought God that ever regretted seeking the Lord. Hallelujah. And so God's able to cause the world to become a disappointment to our young people and to prove himself. I wonder how many Baal worshipers became disappointed with Baal that day, and how many awaken to the reality of Jehovah and turn to him. I hope many. Now, the fire that fell. Let's look up a couple of verses. Here's one verse in Leviticus. There are two verses I'd like to look at with you in Leviticus chapter 6. And so we need some readers. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9, and then verse 12 and 13. And this, of course, has to do with the tabernacle. God was establishing a place of worship where the children of Israel could come and offer their sacrifices. and so on. He gave the instructions to Moses, and he showed him the pattern of it on the mountain. And then Moses passed that information on to those that had the God-given ability to do the work. And the people pulled together. They got a lot of their supplies when they left Egypt. The Lord said to borrow things from your neighbors. And the people were happy to give them whatever they wanted and get them out of there. And then God used those things to build a house for himself. Who has that verse? Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9 to begin with. John, please.
Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering on it, in order on it, and he shall burn on it the last of the peace offerings.
Amen. Yeah, the emphasis there is that that fire was not to go out. God produced that fire. When they dedicated the tabernacle to the Lord, God sent fire down to burn up the sacrifice there on the altar. And then the priests were commanded, keep that fire burning all the time. And use that fire to burn the incense and so on. Don't make fire of your own, but keep the fire that God kindled, the fire of God, burning all the time. And so they were careful to do that. And when Aaron's sons offered strange fire, fire that they produced, not the fire from the altar, they paid dearly. They paid with their lives. God was very serious about that. I don't want your fire. The only fire that's acceptable to me is the fire that I've kindled, and you, that's the fire I want you to keep burning all the time. I remember reading about Peter. There are two fires in the book of John. I've mentioned this before, but it comes to mind again. In the Gospel of John, there are two fires mentioned. One fire that the enemies of the Lord kindled. That was in the courtyard where Jesus, after he had been arrested and he was being beaten, the soldiers were gathered around that fire and they were warming themselves. Peter gathered with them around that fire. And as he was there warming himself by the fire that the world kindled, his heart grew cold. His hands were warm, but his heart got cold. And when they questioned him about his relationship with Jesus, he denied. He denied that he knew the Lord, that he had anything to do with him. And so that fire that the world kindled, that speaks about the spirit of the world. You know, when we warm ourselves by the spirit of the world, when we spend time occupied with the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the entertainments of the world, that fire, that spirit of the world gets hold of us, and it makes our hearts cold toward God. And so Peter failed the Lord miserably, and when that rooster crowed the second time, he looked up, and Jesus looked right into his eyes, and Peter ran out of there weeping, bitter tears of regret. But then John tells us about another fire. That fire is different. That's one that Jesus started. And while the disciples were out there fishing after the resurrection of Jesus, you know, Jesus showed up every once in a while and then he disappeared, so they didn't know what to do with themselves. It wasn't like it was before. Before, he was with them all the time. They woke up in the morning, he was there. They went to sleep together. But now, they never knew when he was going to show up and when he was going to disappear. And they had families to feed, and they had to occupy themselves in some way. So they went back to fishing. And there in John chapter 21, they're fishing out there. And then they see a man on the shore, and he says, did you catch anything? You know, I do that too. I come to Pilgrim Camp, I walk to the boathouse, catch anything? And Levi is all excited because he caught a baby whale. And so Jesus asked them, did you catch anything? And they said, no. And so he said, throw the net over on this side. And so they did. And boy, the net got full. And then they realized, hey, that's Jesus. Remember when he first called us, we were in the same boat, figuratively and literally probably. And they caught a great catch of fish back then too. And so they jumped out of the water and they got over to shore. And there Jesus had a fire burning. And he had fish and bread. I ought to learn to like fish because it sounds like that's what we're going to be eating in heaven, I guess. Mm-hmm. But and then it says Jesus, after they ate, he kind of scooted over closer to Peter. And around that fire, Jesus began to speak to Peter about his love for him. Do you love me more than these? And Peter knew that he loved the Lord, but he didn't boast of his love for Jesus anymore because he realized his love was far from perfect. But he couldn't deny it. He couldn't deny it. That's why he was so miserable, because he failed the one he loved. And so the Lord said, Peter, feed my sheep. And then he asked him again, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know, and feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Third time. And I know there are different Greek words that are used, and Jesus is kind of just going deeper with that question. Do you love me more than you love your own life? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he said, you know, Peter, there's going to come a time when you're going to love me more than you love your own life. Right now, you were more concerned about your life than loving me. And you did everything to preserve your life, even when it meant denying me. He said, but there's going to come a fire in your heart one day that's going to burn so, so fiercely that they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your hands, and you're not going to deny me ever again. You're going to actually lay down your life rather than deny me. And of course, that was only possible as he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the fire of God's Spirit. But, you know, when you warm yourself by the fire that Jesus kindles, when you get filled with the Holy Ghost, and when you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and you pray, Lord, come and fill me and anoint me with fresh oil, that warms your heart toward God. That transforms your life. That burns away the self and the dross that we battle with. And so I like those two fires in the Bible. The fire that the world kindled, that's the spirit of the world. That's what the people of the world warm themselves by, their entertainments, their pleasures, their lifestyles. But then there's the fire of the Holy Ghost. That comes from God. And God wants that fire to burn in our hearts, and he never wants it to go out. And that's what we have to learn. We have to learn not to let the fire go out. The fire that God has put into our soul here at camp, he doesn't want it to ever go out. Here's an interesting verse, and this is from the Message Bible, which is a very interesting Bible, isn't it? I like to look at it every once in a while. It seems to pack a punch. And here in Romans chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, in the Message Bible, it says, don't burn out, keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert, servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Keep your oils filled with, your lamps filled with oil. Don't let that fire go out. The fire of the Holy Ghost. It's the presence of God in us that cleanses us, that burns away our sin, that purifies our hearts. That's the fire that God wants us to experience. Not just a good feeling or a blessing that the Holy Spirit brings, but a real sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. Praise God. And so we want to believe God for that tonight. You know, years ago, I was speaking in the Ridgewood Church on special occasions. They have the fellowship ministers come, and they expect us to bring some word. Maybe it was the Ridgewood anniversary And so I was looking to the Lord, what could I share? And I thought of the story of Abraham and Isaac. We all know that wonderful story in the Bible where Abraham takes his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Isaac doesn't know what's happening. And boy, I really sympathize with Abraham. Can you imagine? Can you imagine taking your son? Son, we're going to go and worship the Lord. Come. And it wasn't the next day or the day after. It was a journey. Every step he took, he was thinking, how am I going to do this? How am I going to offer my son? What am I going to tell him? How's he going to respond? I'm sure those thoughts must have gone through his mind. And yet we know that Abraham was a man that was fully obedient to the Lord. He was ready to go through with whatever God commanded him to. And we know that the Bible tells us that he had faith that if God said that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the promised Messiah would come, and Isaac wasn't married yet and didn't have children yet, then God must have in mind to raise Isaac from the dead, because God always keeps his word and always keeps his promises. What a faith Abraham had. You stagger when you think of the faith that that man had. And so when they get to the mountain where he's to offer Isaac, he tells his servants to stay behind. And he says, me and the lad, we're going to go and we're going to worship. And then as they're traveling up the mountain, Isaac asks his father a question. He says, Dad, we have the wood, you know, for the fire, and we have what we need to make the fire. We have the fire. But where's the lamb? Now, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And you can look at that two ways. That not only God would supply an animal to be sacrificed, but it was a prophecy that one day God would provide himself to be the sacrifice. And he would come down in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's very, very precious. But, you know, in Ridgewood that night, I said, you know, I look at it a little differently. I say, Lord, we have the wood, and in Jesus we have the Lamb. But the question nowadays is, where's the fire? That's what we ought to be asking. Where's the fire, Lord? Where's that fire of the Holy Ghost that we heard about and that others have experienced, our forefathers? And, you know, we hear about how God moved in Ridgewood and moved at camp and moved in our churches, and your church too, whatever fellowship you may be part of. And we sometimes question, where is that fire now? Where's the moving of the Holy Ghost like they had it back then? And we begin to pray, Lord, we have Jesus. He died on the cross for us. But where's the fire? Where's that fire of the Holy Ghost? We sang this morning, send the fire. Send the fire. Oh, that's a good prayer in these days. If we've ever needed the fire of the Holy Ghost, we need it these days. I expect that we're going to see greater moves of God. It's got to be. Before Jesus comes, there's got to be a reviving of his people, a new move of the Holy Ghost, new fire burning in our hearts, greater liberty in the Spirit, greater manifestations of his power. Hallelujah. And so God is waiting for us to pray, Lord, send the fire. Where's the fire, Lord? In my own life, that's where it has to start. God, where's that fire that burns away my dross, that cleanses me deep within? You know, when David was caught sinning with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered to cover it all up, when he prayed, he just didn't pray, Lord, forgive me for what I did. But his prayer went much deeper than that. He said, Lord, I need you to cleanse me from the very thing in my life that allowed me to even think of doing such a thing. Don't just keep me from doing bad things, but Take the very desire out of my heart. Burn it out of me, Lord. You desire truth in the inward parts. That's what the fire of the Holy Ghost does. It burns on the inside, and it causes the gold, the refined gold of Jesus Christ to appear and to be reflected in our life more perfectly. Praise God.